Well, as you turn to Luke 24, we've been slowly making our way through the Gospel of Luke, taking it piece by piece, chapter by chapter, verse by verse, allowing the Lord to speak to us through it. And we've been calling the series Through the Gospel of Luke, Good News for Everyone. That's really Dr. Luke's emphasis when he shows that the gospel is really reaching people of all cultures, of all statuses, and even as we saw last week, even some men who in some form had deconstructed their faith a bit and were walking on the road to Emmaus, and the resurrected Savior met them on that road but concealed his identity to them so that he could first identify himself to them through Scripture. He took them through the law and the prophets, and he revealed himself to them. And it was only after their hearts were burning within them as they saw Jesus in the text, their Messiah, that then he opens their eyes as they have a meal together that evening. They see who it is that they've been with this whole day. It's Jesus resurrected from the dead. And no sooner does he make himself clearly known to them than he disappears and is gone. But those two disciples, they immediately get up, because this is not the kind of news you keep to yourself, and they rush back to tell the other disciples, which is where we're going to pick it up this morning as they've arrived back in Jerusalem, that 7-mile journey, to let the other disciples know what had taken place. And you can follow along Luke 24. We're going to begin in verse 36, and here's what we read. Now, as they said these things, all that had taken place, that is, Jesus himself stood in the midst of them and said to them, "Peace to you." But they were terrified and frightened and supposed they had seen a spirit. And he said to them, "Why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise within your hearts? Behold my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his feet. But while they still did not believe for joy and marveled, he said to them, "Have you any food here?" So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb, and he took it and ate it in their presence. God, as we look at your word this morning, Lord, as we look at this interaction when you appeared in the room with your disciples resurrected, Lord, we know that this is more than just a historical text to learn from. These are the living, active, powerful words of God which have application for us today. And so we pray that we would have ears to hear, that we would have hearts that are good soil, ready to receive the implanted word and bear much fruit. And God, we want to be not only hearers of the word, but doers also. And so would your Spirit illuminate the text, make clear to us what you are calling us to do, how this text informs the way we view you and your character, and God, would it be to your glory and your praise. And it's in the name of Jesus we pray. And all God's people said, amen. Well, if you're taking notes and you want to write down a title this morning, you could write this down: Peace for the Troubled Soul. Peace for the Troubled Soul. That's what we're going to see Jesus bringing and declaring to the disciples as he appears in the room that day. But he's going to show up in an unexpected way. And I'm wondering, by a show of hands, how many here like surprises? It's church, be honest. If you don't, that's okay. Okay, so not very many of you. All right, you've had some bad experiences with surprises. I, for one, love surprises. I love that they're unexpected. I love that in a moment's notice, the plans have changed and there's an unknown of what adventure is around the corner. It also tells you how little of a planner I am, which is why I probably like surprises so much. There was never a plan to begin with. You've just taken my work for me. But I think of one surprise that really took the cake. And I don't remember which birthday it was. It might have been my 13th birthday. But a whole group of my friends had put together this grand plan to surprise me. And my mom was actually a little worried at how I would react to this big surprise plan they had. So she just kept reminding me throughout the day, you know your friends love you, right? And I'm like, what the heck is going on? I mean, probably three or four times during the day, she's like, hey, could you pick that up? And you know your friends love you, right? And, oh, hey, lunch is ready. And you know your friends really love you, right? And I'm like, what is going on? And then it all made sense as I was sitting down on the couch in our living room, I don't know, 1 o'clock in the afternoon. And I'm looking out the blinds in the front, and I see two guys with ski masks on walking towards our front door. And I'm like, okay, what is going on? Now, thankfully, I recognized them. The masks didn't do anything for them. I'm like, that's two of my friends. And so I'm thinking, oh, they're here to get me, and I got to get out of here. And so I make a quick run for the back door, right? I've got an escape plan. I'm going to the creek, and I'm heading down the block. But I'm met by two other friends that have already cut me off the back of the house. And so a little scramble of me trying to lock every door in the house and them still getting in, they tied me up. They put a mask over my face so I couldn't see anything. And they carried me into their car, into their trunk, where then they begin to drive me to an undisclosed location. And I remember in the car trying to just think like, okay, if this was real life, I wonder how well I could do at something like this. So I'm trying in my mind to think about the turns they're making and where they're taking me. But they were smarter than this. So they took me to a Safeway parking lot and were just doing loops back and forth. So I didn't have a clue where I was. And they then open the trunk. They bring me out. They pull the mask off. And here's, you know, a dozen of my closest friends. And we're out at this river bar spot. And they say, we've got good news and bad news for you. The good news is that it's your birthday and we're here to celebrate you. The bad news is how we're going to do it. So they paired me up with another one of my good friends whose birthday was 2 days after mine. And they took these cuffs, which we did not have a key to, and they handcuffed our wrists together. And they told us, you get 5 minutes. And we said, 5 minutes for what? 5 minutes to go as far away as you can and hide as best you can because all of us have airsoft guns. And in 5 minutes, we're going to come hunting you. Now, it was all fun until I was the one that got shot. But I loved the surprise element of it, not so much the airsoft element of it. But it was a moment I was not expecting. And where I thought I had nothing going on that afternoon, I'm just kind of kicking back at home, all of a sudden people show up in the room, and my entire afternoon looked different. Needless to say, I locked the door after that every time. Well, the disciples in our text this morning have an unexpected guest, somebody they were not expecting in the room. In fact, I would wager to say, of all the people they may have guessed would show up in the room that day, Jesus was at the bottom of the list. Because if you're just jumping in with us, Jesus has already gone to the cross and died. And Jesus was placed in the tomb. They're not expecting to see a risen Savior this moment in the room with them, even though there have been a number of different accounts of people seeing him, the testimony of the angels and the women, and now you've got two disciples, Cleopas and another we don't have the name of, saying, we were just on the road to Emmaus and Jesus was walking with us. We didn't realize it until later, but then he revealed himself to us and we've seen him. He's alive. And as they said these things, as they're retelling all that took place this day, Jesus appears in the room with them, standing in the midst of them. Now, John's gospel would take it a step further and tell you all the doors are closed and locked. He just appears in the room. There wasn't a knock at the door. They didn't see him through the window. He's just there in the room with them in that moment. You know, God loves to show up in unexpected moments. Now, there are times that he prepares them and tells them he is coming. I mean, we're looking towards the day where he's promised he's going to return, and we're supposed to be watching and waiting and ready. Though we know that we're not waiting for him to come back to earth, because as believers, we will meet him in the clouds. But there are a number of different times in your Bible that God shows up at a moment people didn't expect, in a place they didn't expect. Like we saw last week on the road to Emmaus, when they think they're just walking with a stranger who for some reason hasn't heard about everything that's taking place in Jerusalem with this guy Jesus. Or the transfiguration, when Jesus calls three of the disciples up onto the mountain with him, and then all of a sudden he's transfigured before them. Or the woman of Samaria, she meets Jesus by the water at the well, thinks this is just some stranger passing by, and then begins to deduce, well, I think you're a prophet, the things you know about my life, only to walk away realizing I've just met the Savior of the world. I think of a time all the way back in Genesis, when Jacob was traveling and he goes to sleep one night, and then the Lord meets him in a dream where there is this ladder all the way up into the heavens, and there are these angels there. And this moment when he wakes up, this is what happens. Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I did not know it." So he set up an altar there for the Lord. But how often, I wonder, does this happen in our lives? The Lord is there in the room with you. His presence is there in that place, and you don't know it. You're not recognizing it. You're not acknowledging it. Well, you know, one of the ways I think we could do better at remembering the presence of God that is with us in the room is by practicing the very same thing we saw happen last week in the text and this week in the text. What are they found doing when Jesus enters their presence? They're talking about him. Last week, they were on the road discussing all the things that had taken place. Jesus entering Jerusalem and his court hearing and his death and his resurrection account. And then he appears in their presence. Here, what are they doing? They're sharing with the other disciples about all that Jesus had done and revealed to them, and then there he is in their presence. Now, I'm not saying go home and start talking about Jesus, and he's going to pop up in the room and say, "Feel my hand, feel my side." But what I am saying is by us communicating and reminding ourselves of his presence and what he's doing, it gives us a greater realization that he is with us and he is working. Are you discussing regularly the presence of God in your life and his work around you? It not only strengthens our faith, but it opens our eyes again to be looking at our situations differently, to not quickly forget, oh yeah, he's here with me. He sees what's going on. He's not absent from this. He is here with us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. And here, as they begin to retell all that had taken place, boom, his presence is there in the room with them, and he says to them, "Peace to you." I hope you see the Lord's heart for his people so clearly in what Jesus says to them. Because when we look at how these disciples are described in this moment, these are not men full of faith. These are not brave men standing up for the truth. These are scared men locked in a room, confused, doubting, fearful. And Jesus doesn't appear in that room and rebuke them. He doesn't appear in the room and say, "What are you doing here? You should be out telling people I'm alive. Why are you doubting? I've told you this was going to take place. You have the account of the women. These two men are in the room telling you already. Why don't you believe?" He doesn't do any of that. The first thing he says to them is peace. Shalom. The Greek word eirene, which means to join or bond together that which had been separated. He's speaking to a people that were once separated from God, but a people now, through his sacrifice, that can be reunited in a covenant relationship with God. Peace is the right word, but peace is only possible through Jesus' sacrifice. Jesus said it himself, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. There is no peace with God apart from Jesus. And so he comes in that room to say, there is now peace. No, their circumstances may not look peaceful. There's still a Roman Empire that is violent and aggressive and does not support their faith or encourage it. There is going to be Pharisees and scribes and lawyers that will come against them and attack them and persecute them. Doesn't mean their circumstances will all be peaceful, but where it matters most, they now have peace with God. And the first thing Jesus wants to declare to them as he enters that room is that peace. Peace with God. And peace they can have in their hearts and their minds. But this is not the kind of peace the world offers you. Jesus, in John 14, says this, peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled, neither let it be afraid. How are these disciples going to be described? Troubled, afraid. How were the two last week described? Saddened, doubting, slow of heart. And yet he tells them his peace he gives to them, that their heart would not be troubled, that they would not be afraid. But his peace is not like the world's peace. Paul in Philippians 4 would say this, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds through Christ Jesus. They need the peace of God in their life because their hearts and their minds are not guarded right now. Their hearts are troubled. Their minds are confused and doubting. They need the peace of God to stand guard over their heart, to stand guard over their mind as they trust in the Lord and his words. So when these thoughts begin to creep in, well, maybe he's not really who he said he was. It would be the peace of God that would guard against that. No, but I know he is faithful and he has proven himself sure and strong. I'm not going to doubt in this moment what I know to be true. When their hearts begin to be troubled, that the peace of God would guard their hearts so that their feelings would not rule their life. They would submit those feelings to God and say, though I may feel this way, I know what is true. So I'm not going to lean on my own understanding. My heart and my flesh fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. And so it's not cruel for Paul to say, be anxious for nothing. Well, I wish I could be, but look at my situation. He gives the antidote to that anxiety. You're feeling anxious this morning. You're feeling overwhelmed by your situation. You're troubled and fearful. In everything, by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. In everything. That means there is no situation in your life that is too small. God does not want you to bring it to him in prayer. That means there is no situation in your life too great that God cannot handle it when you bring it to Him in prayer. See, just sitting with those anxious thoughts, it's like running on a treadmill or a stationary bike. It gives you something to do, but you're not getting anywhere. If you want to move forward past that anxiety and come to a solution, bring it to God. Don't just sit there ruminating on it over and over again. No, we bring it to the Lord. Oh, it's troubling my heart. It's consuming my thoughts. So, Lord, I'm coming to you again. And I'm presenting this before you. I'm choosing to let go of it. I'm choosing to hand it to you because you care for me, because you've promised to be with me. And I'm not just giving it to you, but I'm also giving thanks. You want to combat an anxious heart? You combat it with prayer and a grateful heart. With thanksgiving, Lord, I don't know what you're going to do here, but I am so thankful that we have a God who sees our situation and is not indifferent towards it. And a God who is in control, and I don't have to wonder if you can handle it. Lord, I thank you that though I'm going through this, I have you with me, your spirit inside me, and I know your promises. And I'm going to hold on to those. And then the peace of God begins to come in and guard your heart and guard your mind. Doesn't mean he drastically changes your situation overnight, but he changes you. He changes your heart and your mind. And what he comes to bring is more than a temporary peace of mind, knowing he's alive. It's more than just a worldly, surfacey, temporary peace that might be here in one moment and gone the next. You know, I have peace in my situation when I first get up in the morning and it's still dark out. All the kids are sleeping. I've brewed a pot of coffee, I've got my Bible open, and I'm just sitting there. Oh, it's a moment of peace. But I say moment because no sooner do I sit down and take that first sip than do I hear a baby and a toddler and two other kiddos walking out. And now we've got breakfast duties and diaper duties and a whole lot of other duties to go on. That peace is here one moment and gone the next. Maybe you have a moment of peace as you're driving to work and you're listening to Christian radio or a podcast or you're playing your Bible on audio and you're going, oh, this is such a peaceful moment. And then somebody cuts you off. Peace is gone. My day's ruined. How quickly that peace can go. But that's not the kind of peace the Lord gives you. He gives you a peace which surpasses understanding. A peace that can remain with you even when your situation is not peaceful. Even when those you're coming against are not seeking peace. You can have peace in your heart and mind in Christ Jesus that can anchor your soul in the midst of those situations. Because the Prince of Peace has paid the price for peace on the cross for you and I. So when he comes in the room saying, peace, you can know that he means what he says and he can come through in what he's offering us. But their response is anything but peace to what Jesus offers them. And I don't fully blame them. I bet if he appeared in the room right here, we would have the exact same reaction. They're terrified and frightened and they suppose they've seen a spirit. Now, it's a common reaction in all of Scripture when something supernatural takes place. People filled with fear and wonder and awe. And they suppose they've seen a spirit. This isn't the only time in Scripture they mistook Jesus for a spirit. Do you remember when he was walking on the water as they're on the boat and they're terrified because they think they've seen a ghost? But then when they realize, oh, that's Jesus, it's a moment where Peter says, hey, if that's really you, call me out onto the water with you. And he walks on the water towards Jesus. they wrestled with something I think all of us can tend to wrestle with, which is that we excuse the supernatural work of God around us because we can't explain it, because we don't fully comprehend it. We just see it as a fluke. Oh, I was just seeing things. I don't think that really happened. If it did, I don't really know what it was, but I'm not quick to give credit to anything or anyone. It's just kind of confusing. Who knows? And as he appears in the room in that moment, they're confused, they're amazed, they're fearful, and they think they're seeing a spirit. What's going on? Who is this? He says, peace, but we're feeling anything but that. And Jesus' question to them is this: why are you troubled, and why do doubts arise in your hearts? Jesus, as was his method, asks questions to get to the heart of the matter. But this seems like a bit of an interesting question, doesn't it? Why are you troubled? Why are doubts arising in your hearts? Well, Jesus, they crucified you. We were scared for our lives, so we ran to hide and locked the doors. And now here you are, standing in our midst. You just appeared in the room. Yet if they had just believed his words, if they had trusted the testimony of those who had seen him, they need not be troubled. Jesus didn't see any of their circumstances that led to this moment to be license for doubting. Why do doubts arise in your hearts? Because this is not how we expected you to do this, Jesus. We thought you were going to be a political ruler. We thought you were going to overthrow the Roman government. But they killed you. So now we're doubting because you didn't do it the way we wanted you to, that you're actually the one we thought you were. Like John the Baptist, in prison, sending some of his disciples to Jesus, say, are you the one or should we look for another? Because I knew I was coming to prepare the way for the Messiah. I didn't expect it to go this way. I'm in prison, sitting here. You haven't overthrown the government. I'm not freed out of this cell yet. What exactly is going on here? I think of another time. Jesus calls out the disciples for their lack of faith and doubting when they were crossing the sea another time in the boat. This time Jesus is on the boat with them. We read this in Mark chapter 4. When it says, on the same day when evening had come, he said to them, let us cross over to the other side. Now that's important. Now when they had left the multitude, they took him along in the boat as he was, and other little boats were also with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves beat into the boat so that it was already filling. But he was in the stern, asleep on a pillow, and they awoke him and said to him, teacher, do you not care that we are perishing? Then he arose and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. But he said to them, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? Did he say to them, hey, let's get in the boat and die in the middle? No. In fact, I bet none of them would have gotten the boat. He says, let's cross over to the other side. No, I'm not getting you in this boat to leave you halfway through. We're going to the other side. And yet when they expect smooth sailing and they're met with storms, they're now doubting his plan, his control, and even his care. Do you see that? They ask him the question, do you not care that we are perishing? Jesus, this is not going how we thought it would. And now we're feeling distressed and troubled. The boat's filling up with water. We don't see a way through this, and it doesn't seem like you care because we don't see you doing anything about it. That's the same wrestle and tension they're dealing with in their situation now. Jesus, did you not even care about us? You didn't do anything to stop this government that was oppressive, and you didn't stand up for yourself. You didn't defend yourself. You went to the cross, and now we're left alone. Do you even care? We thought you were going to take us to the other side of this, where we would rule and reign with you, but now we're in the midst of a storm, and you don't seem like you're in control. Are we just going to die here? And yet Jesus asks them then, why are you so fearful? How is it that you have no faith? He had plans for them. They were going to make it to the other side. Maybe you find yourself this morning in the midst of a season that you would describe as a storm. And you're looking around and saying, I thought I was heading in this direction, and now we're over here. I thought it was going to be smooth sailing, but the waves are crashing and the water's filling in, and I'm barely staying afloat. And I don't see what God's doing, and I don't feel His presence with me. I'm fearful. I'm confused. I'm troubled. You know, He says to the winds and the waves the same thing He says to those fearful hearts of those disciples in the room, peace. And in a moment when He speaks the word, the winds and the waves, they obey Him, and it is still. He was in total control. None of that situation was outside of His control. And yet He allowed those storms to reveal a lack of faith within His disciples. And maybe in your situation, the difficulty of it, the uncertainty of it, it's revealing things in your heart you're not really proud of. A lack of faith that's there. A lack of trust in the Lord's control and His plan. And you're trying to take matters into your own hands. And you're beginning to hurl accusations at God. Why didn't you do this? You should have done that. This shouldn't be happening. When if we trusted God fully, if we knew His heart and His care of the situation, how might our actions and our words look differently? Lord, I don't understand. This isn't what I thought You were doing, and yet I'm going to trust You. Even when I don't see what You're doing, even when I don't feel Your presence in this moment, I know You're with me. I know You're not going to leave me. I know You won't abandon me. And so I'm going to lean on Your promises. I'm going to fall back on what I do know. I'm not going to trust in just what my physical eyes can see. And Jesus is gracious in this moment to them, because even as they are troubled and fearful and should have enough faith to believe Him at His word, He's going to meet their doubts and give them an invitation to investigate. He says, "Behold my hands and my feet. That it is I myself. Handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have." Jesus desires to be seen, to be known, to be believed in. He invites them to come and investigate. Look at my hands, my side. I'm not just a vision, I'm not just a spirit. I have flesh and I have bones, and you can feel it. And this is significant. This is critical, because as the church would continue on, there would rise up these groups that would have this false religion that would state that Jesus only ever appeared in a spiritual form. He was never really in a body form, because they believed that everything to do with the flesh and our body is sinful and wicked and wrong, and so He couldn't come in a physical body. He was just a spirit. This speaks out against that. Jesus says, feel my hands, see my side. I have flesh, I have bones, and he's going to take it a step further in a moment and have a meal with them. Does a spirit eat with you? No. I'm really here, guys. It's really me. He's doing all he can to change their disbelief and turn it back into faith. And in 1 John, we read about how the disciples would walk away from these moments. 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 through 3, we read this. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And the life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. They didn't say, that which we believe in because someone told us. That which we believe in because it's just a blind faith. We have nothing really to trust in. We just believe it. They're saying, man, we saw this. We heard this. We handled this with our own hands. Jesus was not a figment of our imagination. He was not a mass hallucination. He was there in the room with us. We felt his physical form. We saw him resurrected. We had a meal with him. We know without a shadow of a doubt he is resurrected from the dead. And they would go to the grave with that testimony. They would declare that to their very last day. They could not deny what they had seen and heard, felt and experienced. And yet, even as Jesus invites them in to feel his hands, the wounds, his side, and they begin to realize he's really here with us. Oh, just imagine the celebration in that room, the embraces that are going on. And yet we read this, while they still did not believe for joy and marveled. They're so filled with joy, they're amazed at what they're witnessing, and yet it's so incredible. It seems so marvelous and unbelievable, they're still kind of pinching themselves like, but is this really real? Is this just a dream? This seems too good to be true. They're in this place between the doubt they were experiencing previously and full faith that is right around the corner. It reminds me of a moment in Acts when the church is praying for Peter because he's in prison and about to be killed. And they're praying for him to be released. And an angel opens up his cell and he escapes that night and he comes to the house and he bangs on the door. And while they're all praying in the room for him, a young girl goes to the door and she recognizes his voice and doesn't even open the door. She's amazed and she runs back into the house and she tells them, he's here, he's outside at the door. And they're like, what are you talking about? This is what we read, Acts 12. When she recognized Peter's voice, because of her gladness, she did not open the gate, but ran in and announced that Peter stood before the gate. But they said to her, you're beside yourself. Yet she kept insisting that it was so. So they said, it's an angel. Now Peter continued knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. I bet they were a little embarrassed too. Peter's like, how long were you going to leave me out there? He's just escaped from prison. He's a man on the run, and he's sitting there banging on the door like, let me in before they come and get me and take me back. And I'm sure there's frustration he's experiencing when you're knocking and you hear a girl go, oh, it's Peter. You're like, yes, open it. And then she just takes off and runs away. Oh, come on. And you just keep banging and banging and banging until finally they come. They're like, okay, we'll open the door. Peter. These moments that seem too good to be true. how quick we are to dismiss them. Like Jacob, when his sons return to him and tell him, your son Joseph is alive. He's in Egypt. He's the second in command. He's doing great, and he wants us to come to him and bring you with us. And it says he didn't believe them at first. No, he believed for so long that his son was dead. It was too good to be true. And yet when he does believe, he's revived in his spirit. I remember when I was flying home from Bible college, I had spent a semester in Italy overseas, and I was coming to Philadelphia to spend a week with my uncle on the way back, and all my siblings surprised me. But there was this mixture of like excitement and also confusion, and jet lag played a part of that, but also it was like already an unfamiliar location, and now all of a sudden my uncle's like, I want to take a picture of you in front of this statue in the airport, and I'm like, okay, I'm tired, like, all right. So as I'm standing there, all my siblings come behind me, and they're standing in, and I can feel the presence of people next to me, which felt awkward when I thought I was taking this picture by myself, but I just tried not to acknowledge them as long as I could until I'm like, okay, they are so close. Do they not know he's taking a picture? And I look, and I see the faces, but it takes a moment for your brain to catch up to what your eyes are seeing. And so I'm looking, and I'm just kind of like confused, and I just keep taking these weird steps back whilst I'm like, what is going on? Before I fully understood what had happened and that they're really there. I'm not just hallucinating or out of it. Well, you can maximize that times 100 when these disciples are seeing Jesus in the room. And even as they touch him and they feel him and they know he's there, and they're joyful now, they're excited, they're marveling, but they're still like, is this really happening? It just seems too good to be true. It's disorienting in a way. And then he says to them, have you any food here? So they gave him a piece of broiled fish and some honeycomb and took it and ate in their presence. Not only is he going to allow them to touch him and feel him, he says, let's have a meal together. Which in that culture is so much more than just putting fuel in your body. To have a meal together is to be one with these people. It speaks to that peace he spoke of, that as we eat of the bread together, we are one together. As this peace is going in you and this peace is going in me and we are sharing that together, let's have sweet fellowship together around the table. And they have some food there and they sit and they eat with him. And how different this meal is compared to the meal they last had with Jesus. The meal when he told them he was about to go and die. The meal when he told them that Peter was going to deny him. The meal when he told them that his betrayer was there with them. The moment when he said they would all forsake him that night. And yet here we are enjoying another meal together with him. He's in our presence. He's speaking words of peace over us. And we're back together. We are bonded. We are joined together with our Savior. Enjoying a sweet meal. To the skeptics who would claim the disciples only saw a mirage, that they were daydreaming, that it was a shadow they mistook for their Savior, it's a sad deduction of the data we have here, even just in Luke, of the eyewitness accounts, of the ways that he proved himself there in their presence. And it's a fitting meal. Fish, as the fisher of men, who called the disciples to become fishers of men, would enjoy this meal together. Fish was a very common meal. It's a meal they've had 100 times. And yet it's a meal they're enjoying a little differently in this moment. I bet you this fish was just a little more enjoyable because of the company at the table that day. And the sweet taste of honeycomb. I bet it tasted just a little bit sweeter as they are sitting at the table with their Savior. And are reminded of just the sweetness of the promises of God when they come to fulfillment. And He accomplishes all He said He would do. Psalm 34:8, one of my favorite verses. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who trusts in Him. An invitation not just to believe it on the word account alone, but to experience it, to taste it, and to see it, that your senses would be involved in seeing that the Lord is good. And blessed is the man who trusts in Him. You see, there's one disciple who wasn't in the room this time. Thomas wasn't there with them. And then as Jesus is gone and Thomas appears in the room, and he's feeling like the most FOMO you could ever have in life. He's like, you're telling me Jesus was here, resurrected from the dead, sitting in this room, and you touched Him and you ate a meal with Him and I missed it? Nope, I'm not believing unless I get to feel the wounds in His hand and in His side. I need to see it with my own eyes and feel it. And then Jesus appears in the room. He says, come here, Thomas. I know you've got doubts. But I want you to press into me with those doubts. I want you to come into my presence. I want you to feel my hands. I want to meet your doubts. I want to take your doubts, and I want you to leave this place with faith. But then he says, though Thomas was blessed because he saw and he believed, blessed are those who don't and believe. I've never touched the hands of Jesus. I've never felt His side, neither of you. And yet there is a specific blessing Jesus declares for those who believe anyway, based on His words that are true and the faithful accounts we've been given throughout history. I love a good meal, don't you? Man, nothing feels closer to heaven than a good meal. And there's a meal we look forward to one day. See, there's a lot of significant meals in Scripture. But there's one that should be on the mind of every believer as they look towards the future. And it's the marriage supper of the Lamb. We read about it in Revelation 19:9. When it says, then he said to me, write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are the true sayings of God. Man, I don't know what the food's going to taste like out on that day, but it's going to be good. And half of what makes a meal so good is not just what you're eating on the table, but who's sitting around it with you. And you can't get a better group to have a meal with than all the saints. I want a seat right next to Moses and Elijah, looking right across at Jesus and just enjoying the greatest feast we've ever had. So you can pick your seat at the table. I call dibs on that one, okay? But it's a meal we look forward to, and it's a meal specifically for those who are in Christ Jesus, the bride of Christ, His church, that will join in that meal and sit at that table with Him. And this meal they enjoyed with Jesus was beautiful and it was marvelous, but it was just a shadow of the fullness of that meal that would be experienced in heaven, because He was there for a moment with them. And yet He would ascend to the Father. But when we have that meal with Jesus in His presence, we will be with Him for eternity, where old things have passed away, sin is no more, and we get to be in His presence where there is fullness of joy, and at His right hand where there are pleasures forevermore for eternity. Church, that's a meal to look forward to. That's a meal that should encourage you to keep pressing on and lifting your eyes towards Jesus and setting your mind on things above. Amen. Amen. Here's what we're going to do at this time. The worship team's going to come back up. And we're going to take communion in a moment together. But before we can take communion, I need to give you an opportunity to respond to what you've heard this morning. Communion is a beautiful part of a service that we get to have. This is what we are called to do by Jesus in remembrance of him. We take this cup, we take the bread to remember his body broken for us, to remember his blood shed for us, and he's told us to do this in remembrance of him. We remember his sacrifice for our salvation. But this is something specifically for believers to do and believers only. So if you're not a believer this morning, if you have not confessed Jesus as your Lord and Savior, then you have two options this morning. You can allow this to just not be something you do with us, or you can take the better option and you can make the decision today to receive the finished work of Jesus on the cross for your sins. See, if you have not confessed and repented, turned to Jesus, then he is not your Savior and Lord. And there is no peace between you and God. And there is no place at the table when we enjoy that marriage supper of the Lamb for you. But there can be. And it's possible because Jesus came and lived the perfect life we couldn't live, died on the cross for our sins, and 3 days later he rose from the grave. And he offers you salvation. He offers you that peace. But he calls you to respond. And in Romans, it says we're all sinners. We've all fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of our sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Christ Jesus our Lord. And so if we would confess with our mouth and believe in our heart, we could be saved. If you would confess this morning, I am a sinner who has fallen short of the glory of God. If you would confess, and I believe that Jesus is the Son of God who takes away the sins of the world, and I want to place my faith in him this morning, he can take your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh. He will renew your mind and transform your life. Old things will pass away. All things will become new. You'll become a new creation in Christ Jesus, Scripture tells us. And then your name is written in heaven, and you have a seat at that table when we have that marriage supper of the Lamb. And then you can take this together with us this morning, remembering what your Savior has done for you. And maybe you came in a stranger, but you could leave here a brother or sister. But it's a decision no one can make for you. And it's a decision that you will answer for when you stand before him one day for eternity. And so I want to ask, before we move into worship, before we begin and taking communion, if there's anybody this morning who has not made that decision that needs to, this is your opportunity to respond. Don't put off for tomorrow what God's asking you to do today. And if he's asking you to respond and receive that gift of salvation, we would ask you to either raise your hand or stand up where you are so that we can celebrate that decision with you and pray for you this morning. Is there anybody this morning that needs to make that decision? Well, then this morning, church, I trust that we are among believers, family in Christ. Here's what we're going to do. During this time of worship, we want everybody to be a part of communion. So parents, if you have kids in kids ministry, when we begin this next song, we want you to actually go and grab your kids and bring them back in here, because communion is too important for them to not be a part of. Now, it's your decision as parents to make the judgment call, and if your kids understand what this means and are old enough to take it, but we at least want them in the room seeing this done, seeing the example of their parents taking this, and learning why we do this. We also want all of our volunteers that are helping in kids ministry to be in the room and to be a part of this as well. So you can grab your children and come back after worship, and then we'll take it together. But here's another way I want to give an invitation for you guys to respond this morning. Maybe this morning you came in here and that troubled heart, that anxious mind, that fearful spirit is a pretty accurate description of where you find yourself this morning coming in today. We don't have an altar at the front of the stage here. But I want to invite you during worship, if there are things in your life, fear, anxiety, doubt, that you need to lay down before the Lord. And he's asking you this morning, why are you doubting? Why are you troubled? Why are you cast down? And you recognize, man, I haven't been trusting the Lord in his plan. I've been doubting his presence and his control. I've been anxious about many things, but I've yet to, with prayer and thanksgiving, present my request before God. Just in an act of obedience and humility and surrender, I would invite you, as we sing these songs of worship, to come up to the front, to the altar, and just kneel before the Lord and lay it before him. Cast it before him. There's a banner of grace over the people of God, but we always want this to be a place where we can come and cast those things before the Lord, knowing he cares for you. If there's specific things you want prayer for, there will be people available for prayer on the sides in the front, upstairs in the back, that will pray for you. But if there's just something that the Lord's put in your heart and you need to deal with that between you and him, just come up to the front, take a knee, and give it before the Lord. Allow him to meet you in that place. Take that from you so you can leave here with a yoke that is easy and a burden that is light. Let's pray. God, we thank you that you are here, that you are the God of peace, that you are a God who offers rest. Lord, I pray for those in the room that are restless today, that they would come into your presence, they would lay down what is stealing their rest, and they would experience true rest for their soul. In you. God, I pray for those that are troubled and fearful. Lord, that they would lay those things before you and they would experience that peace and that comfort that comes by your Holy Spirit. Lord, we want to be doers of the word, not hearers only. And I pray in this moment for those you are speaking to, they would respond in faith, humility, and obedience, and it would be to your glory and praise and our good. And it's in the name of Jesus that we pray. And all God's people said, amen.